Pastor's been going through the doctrine of salvation the last, well, for months now. And the passage of scripture we're going to look at tonight also has to do with salvation, but coming at it from a bit of a different perspective. Before COVID, and over the next 2 or 3 years, there were a number of surveys that were taken. And in these surveys, people were questioned in terms of their affiliation, what their belief was. And the numbers came out about 63 to 68% of people who were surveyed basically said that they were Christians. They were followers of Jesus Christ. Let me just change that. Okay. About 63 to 68% said they were followers of Christ. Now, this took place over the course of 3 or 4 years, these surveys. And think about that number for a moment. When we think about how many adults there are in the United States, there's approximately 258 million adults. So, somewhere we could average it out to about 65% of these adults would say they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that would be about 170 million adults would claim to follow Jesus Christ. That's probably a lower percentage than there was in the United States in years past, but that's still a huge number of people. And if you look worldwide about how many people would say that they're a believer in Christ, or very loosely, they would take the name Christian, we're told that the largest religion in the world is Christianity. 31% of people are said to be Christians in our world. That would come out to probably about 2.4 billion people. Now, those numbers might sound impressive, and someone might even be led to say, well, praise God for that. But there's a big problem with those numbers. And that's simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads unto life. And you know the next verse, few are those who find it. So right away we see a problem with what people are professing and what the Lord Jesus Christ says. They both cannot be true. And we know not only does Jesus Christ speak the truth, Jesus Christ is the truth. So the question I want to pose to you tonight is, how can it be? How can there be people that you work with, people who you go to school with, people in your neighborhood, people, maybe even in your own family and my own family, people that maybe even live under your own roof who would say, I believe in Jesus. And yet they are on the broad road leading to destruction. And that's the question I want to answer tonight. And I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Because what we're going to see here is that question is going to be answered. And what I want to title tonight's study is Religious But Lost. And what we're going to see in this passage is the apostle is going to diagnose the problem and he's going to give us the remedy, but he is also going to show us as believers, we're going to see what should our response be to this situation. So Romans chapter 10, we're going to read the first four verses tonight, beginning in verse one. Now, Paul is writing, he's speaking about Israel, the Jewish people, and he begins, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, when we come to the book of Romans, the first eight chapters are a glorious presentation of the gospel, like none other in any of the epistles in the New Testament. And then when we come to chapters 12 through 16, we see real application of the truth that we learned in those first eight chapters. But when we come to chapters 9 through 11, it can almost seem as if they're out of place. Paul's dealing with Israel, and we would say, why did he change directions? It may seem out of place, but really, when we understand what he was doing, it's not out of place at all. Really, Paul is defending the gospel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We know in chapters 1 through 3, verse 20, it's speaking of man's hopeless and helpless sinful condition. In 3:21 through chapter 5, the glorious doctrine of justification by faith, how sinners are made right with God. In chapter 6, how we're no longer slaves to sin. Chapter 7, the believer's battle with sin. Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit and how we are to walk in the Spirit and the glorious assurance and security we have. And then when we come to 9, 10, and 11, really what Paul is doing, he's defending the gospel because people, in essence, were saying to him, Paul, this gospel is so wonderful that you're speaking of, so you say. Paul, this gospel, you're saying Jesus is the Messiah. Why don't your own people believe it? If it's so wonderful, why do so few Jews believe in this message? And in chapter 9, we know he gets into the whole issue of election, and Paul is going to explain that. And we come to chapter 10, what he's going to do in these beginning verses, he's going to lay out how they missed it, how they could be so religious and yet be lost, be on the road to destruction. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you tonight, this is describing the state of people that are all around us as well. So what I want to do as he diagnoses the problem, I want to look first that he sets forth four characteristics of people who are religious but on the broad road that leads to destruction. And it's going to flow right from the text that we're going to look at tonight. And the first characteristic of these people is they have a zeal for God, but it is without knowledge. And that's exactly what he says in verse 2. And if you look back in verse 1, first of all, he says his heart's desire and his prayer is for them. For who? The Jews, his kinsmen, for their salvation. Now look at verse 2. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So the first thing he's doing, he's commending them for their zeal, the fact that they're sincere, but there is an issue. Now look at chapter 9 for a moment in verse 4. I just want you to notice the wonderful privilege that the Jewish people had. And Paul's going to bring that out in chapter 9, verse 4. He speaks of the Israelites and he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? First of all, they were chosen among all of the nations, elect of God. They have the glory and the covenants, all of those glorious covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of these given to the Jewish people and are given the law. They will receive the law and the temple sacrifices. The whole sacrificial system was given to the Jewish people. And he says, and the promises. All of the promises in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures that point ahead to the coming Messiah, all of these were given to the Jewish people. Great privilege they were given. They were zealous for the law of Moses. They were zealous for the temple worship. They were zealous for their heritage and circumcision, the ritual of circumcision. But we also know that they were extremely zealous for all of these man-made traditions that they had come up with. We know that from Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus had to deal with this issue that they were so focused on man-made rules, and Jesus had to rebuke them for that. Now, in Jesus' day, really, those who were the most zealous were the Pharisees and the scribes. So even though they were zealous, here is the fatal flaw, that their zeal for God was not based on knowledge. Now, one writer described it as enthusiasm without understanding, or commitment without reflection upon the word of God. Now, if anyone should have known the promises of God, it should have been the people of Israel. They should have known Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant God was going to bring forth. They should have known Isaiah 53 speaking about the Messiah and how he was to suffer. They should have known Micah chapter 5 that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. All of these truths and promises they should have known, but they had no insight into God's plan for providing righteousness. They sought a relationship with God, but they missed it. But Paul himself, he knew much about pursuing a relationship with God, but having zeal that's misplaced. Turn over a few books to, excuse me, Galatians chapter 1. Listen to Paul's own account of his own life before he was saved. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more, listen to this, extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition." So Paul is setting forth there that he was extremely zealous. But like the Jews of his day, he was lacking in knowledge. He was persecuting the people of God. He was persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus would tell him on that road to Damascus. He stood by in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned. He was a man that was zealous for God, and yet he missed it until God intervened in his life. Now, I like the way the NIV translation reads with Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, and it simply states, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge." And you see, this lack of knowledge that they had was self-inflicted because they had the promises of God. The Jews had the word of God. And like many people today, people all around us, how many people do we know that own Bibles? Many people have the word of God. They've even heard Bible stories. They've even heard accounts of, they would know, they've heard about the resurrection. They've heard about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They know all these truths. But added to that, they have all of these man-made traditions, which they're zealous for, misguided zeal. And you see, they're passionate, but something's terribly wrong. And that's what Paul had to deal with in his day, with those who were extremely religious, but we would say they were lost. They were not in the kingdom of God. But you see, as believers too, we are to be passionate. We are to be zealous. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another." 11, verse 11, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So what Paul is telling us as believers, we are to be zealous. We are to be fervent, but that passion is to be according to the word of God. The passion we're to have is to be in accordance with what God's word sets forth. Passionate about loving Christ, zealous for God's people, zealous for serving God. Yes. In fact, he says in Titus 2:14, believers are to be zealous for what? For good works. People should look at our lives and see something different about us, see a passion for Christ, but that passion is to be in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. Paul tells us here that first characteristic of not only the people of his day, but the religious around us who are lost is simply this: they have zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Then he goes on to the next characteristic, and that's simply this: they not lack knowledge of God's righteousness. They lack knowledge of God's righteousness. Look in verse 3. for not knowing about God's righteousness. Now, when we speak about the righteousness of God, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? What is the righteousness of God? And basically, conservative, solid biblical scholars, theologians, tend to divide God's righteousness into three specific aspects. First of all, it's an attribute of God. The righteousness of God is an attribute of God. Psalm 11, verse 7 says this: "The Lord is righteous." It's who he is. It's his character. It's his holiness. It's his moral perfection. Righteousness is who God is. And we think wrongly if we think somewhere out yonder there is this standard and God conforms himself to this standard of righteousness. No, God's own person, God's own nature, that is the standard. That is what righteousness is. Not only that, but another aspect of the righteousness of God, theologians tell us, is the activity of God. God's activity, that is the outflowing of God's character, what he does. Now, I want you to listen to what Psalm 98 says when we talk about God's righteous activity. First of all, in saving sinners, he says in Psalm 98, verse 2, "The Lord has made his salvation known, he has revealed his righteousness." So we see the righteousness of God is not only his attribute, but it is what he does in salvation. Not only in salvation, but it is what God does in judgment. God's judgment is his righteous activity. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." So the righteousness of God is displayed in his saving work and in his judgment. He is exalted in his judgment. But there's another aspect of God's righteousness, and that is it is a gift of God. Romans 5, verse 17, Paul speaks of the gift of righteousness. And here he's speaking of a reconciling gift. It's a status that is given to those who place their trust in Christ. God gives sinners a righteous standing freely by his grace. And the Jews of Paul's day, they should have known of God's right. I find it shocking, shocking that they did not know of God's righteousness. First of all, the whole sacrificial system, it cries out, it screams that God is holy, that God is righteous. You remember the writer of Hebrews tells us that every day those sacrifices were a reminder to the people of sin. They were a reminder of the holiness of God, that God could not look upon sin, that sin had to be paid for. They should have known by those sacrifices alone. They should have known that righteousness is a gift that God gives to the believing sinner. You say, well, how would they know that? Well, think back in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, you remember with Abraham, the Bible says Abraham believed God, and what? God credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness was given as a gift to him. But just like the Jews of that day, people today lack an understanding of the righteousness of God. They don't understand how holy God is. They don't understand how righteous God is. They underestimate his holiness. And I think of that verse that's familiar to most of us in Psalm 50, verse 21, when the psalmist says, God is rebuking the people. And you remember what he said? God says, "You thought I was just like you. You thought I was just like you." And isn't that what lost man does? And the Bible said God rebukes him. Isn't that what lost people, isn't that what we did before we came to Christ? We look at our lifestyle, we look at how we're living, and we think God just accepts it. Why? Because we're deluded and deceived. We think God approves of it, that he is just like us. But you know what we find when we come to the scriptures And we look at those who come into the presence of Almighty God, we discover very quickly that they have no problem understanding how holy and how righteous God is. We know, of course, from Isaiah 6, when he's in the presence of God, the Bible said basically he was undone. He unraveled in the presence of Almighty God. You remember the story back in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus goes out on the boat with Peter, and Jesus tells him, throw down the nets. Peter said, Lord, we've been out all night. We didn't catch any fish. And Jesus says, well, put your nets down again. And in obedience, Peter throws the net down. And what happens? Jesus reroutes all the fish into the net. So many fish, they can't even get them into the boat, two boats. And the Bible tells us Peter realized he was in the presence of God. He realized he was in the boat with Almighty God. What does he say? Lord, he falls at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me. He knew of God's holiness, just like John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when he has this vision of Christ. And what does the Bible say? He falls down like a dead man. That's what it is to be in the presence of Almighty God. And in the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we see the righteousness of God. We see his attribute of righteousness, his holiness, that sin has to be paid for. We see God's activity of righteousness in the gospel, that God judges sin and that God provides the sacrificial lamb. We see his gift of righteousness to all who will believe in him. And I think as we reflect on this, it's a sober reminder, even to us as believers, to not lose a sense of the seriousness of the righteousness and holiness of God. And I think sometimes we can fall into that, where we're thankful that God is imminent. We're thankful Christ is living on the inside of us. We're thankful that God is with us. But we need to remember that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is not like us. And I think that is one of the huge problems we see oftentimes in the contemporary church today, losing sight of the holiness of God. And he says that is the problem of the Jews in his day, and that is the problem of people today. They do not have a knowledge of the righteousness of God. Then he gives us a third characteristic. And each one of these, if you could picture yourself climbing down the rungs of a ladder, each one of them just leads to the next rung on a downward trajectory. So, first of all, they're zealous without knowledge. Second of all, they don't understand, they don't know God's righteousness. And the third characteristic is they seek to establish their own righteousness. Look in verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness, he says, and seeking to establish their own. And what happens when we don't know how holy God is? We seek to establish our own righteousness. That's exactly what they did. They were trying to attempt to establish a relationship with God based upon their own performance. And this is exactly what Paul did before he was saved. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Another familiar passage. But I want us to notice what Paul's attitude was before he was saved, and really each one of us before we came to faith in Christ. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is describing his pedigree here and all of the things he did as a religious Jew. And he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, the most strict observance of the law, he said, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul is saying here, basically, I dotted every I, I crossed every T. If righteousness could be attained this way, He says, I was faultless. And yet he's going to go on to tell us later that he counts it all loss, that he might know Christ. And brothers and sisters, we see that Satan is the father of lies. And Satan, one of his greatest lies is to convince people that just be a good person, just be sincere, just do your best, live a good life, and somehow God's going to accept you. God's going to accept you. And when I look at this verse, we go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 3. What I have written in my Bible in the margin is the word do, D-O. Because if you take all of the religions in the world, however many they are, we're told 4,000 or over 4,000, really you can just separate them into one of two categories. One would be biblical, true Christianity, and the other would be every other religious system, whether it's apostate forms of Christianity, liberal Christianity, whether it's the apostate Roman Church, whether it's cults of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, false religion of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever it may be, you can lump them all, you can take them all, and they all fit right into Romans 10, verse 3. Seeking to establish your own righteousness. When you strip away all of the trappings, all of them, what they all come down to is this: there's something you can do, there's something that I can do, there's something we must do to somehow make ourselves acceptable to a holy God. It describes every one of them. And what a terrible bondage that is. To have to think you're going to work for your salvation. The question is, how many good works do you have to do? There's always this sense of not knowing. That's why when we run into people, they're unsure if they're saved. They have no assurance of salvation because when you're basing it on your works, there's no way you can know. Many have a false assurance because they think they're a good person, as we said. And what an offense to God. I think of Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And yet, all around us, people, self-righteousness, and Paul says that's exactly what they've done. They seek to establish their own righteousness to somehow make themselves acceptable to a holy God. He goes on to one more characteristic that he's going to give us of those who are religious and are lost at the middle of verse 3. And that's simply this. The characteristic is they reject the righteousness that God provides through Christ. Look in the middle of verse 3. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The very thing that these people needed most is the very thing that God provided through his son and that they rejected. Ultimately, they refused to accept God's way of being made acceptable in his sight. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Again, Paul speaking of Israel. He says of them, they were pursuing a law of righteousness. They did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling block, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Israel pursued this relationship with God, but they pursued it by achieving works rather than receiving faith in Jesus Christ. And notice how he describes Christ, a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And I think of people who might say they believe in Jesus Christ. Those people that we mentioned earlier in our families, neighbors, coworkers, many people who would say they believe in Jesus Christ When you begin to explain to them the gospel of Christ and talk to them about sin, and you tell them there's nothing they can do to earn their salvation, that it is absolute, they're hopeless, they're helpless, they're under the judgment of God, it's amazing how angry they get. It's amazing how people can get offended when they hear the true gospel, because the gospel is offensive to our sinful pride, to our self-righteousness. The gospel is an offense. And that's why Paul would say in back in Philippians, after he speaks about all of his pedigree, he's going to say how useless it is, because then he would go on to say, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them all but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he goes on to say, knowing him and the righteousness that he provides. Paul says, I consider it all absolute rubbish. And that word is a Greek word, skubalon. It's a strong word, literally meaning manure. And that's how he viewed the disdain he had for his religion and his religious credentials, we could say. He viewed them all as loss, all as absolutely useless. And as I put in my Bible margin many years ago, do after verse 3 in Romans 10, after verse 4, I have written in there, done. Because that's the gospel. The gospel is done. It's the finished work of Christ. It's not what we can do. It's not what the world religions say. It's not what man in his fallen nature would seek to do to gain God's acceptance, which he never could. Now, someone might say, well, why can't we do it? First of all, the standard. When someone thinks they're going to attain God's acceptance by their works, we need to draw them to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when Jesus says, what? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, if we had that view, when we come to understand the standard and that there's none righteous, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Then we see the desperate need that Christ provides that righteousness. And look in verse 4. I love the way he puts this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does he mean by that phrase, he's the end of the law? Well, it can mean one of two things, and I believe it means both. First of all, Jesus is the end of the law in the sense of Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. That Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly lived out the law and fulfilled that law. And he fulfilled the whole old covenant and established the new covenant in his death and the shedding of his blood. But it can also mean that word translated end, it could also mean goal, that Jesus is the goal of the law. And I think it also means that as well, because we know in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says that the law was put in charge, or the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the goal of the law is that we would come to know Christ, that we would see our helpless state before God. The Ten Commandments are righteous in what they require, but they can't make us right before God. What they should do is drive the sinner to Christ. He is the only one who's righteous. He's the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law. He's the only one who died as a substitute. And we know that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if this is the condition of men and women who are religious but lost, what is the remedy for this? Well, first of all, the only remedy for the sinner is Christ, is to repent and believe the gospel as Pastor has been going through, turning from sin, turning from that wretched life, doing a 180 and turning to Christ. But I want to leave us tonight with the question, what is our response as believers? Most of us who are listening in tonight are believers. Should we just look at a passage like this and say, well, that's interesting. Okay, we just move on and go our own way. Or should we say, what would God have us to do? Look back in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, my brethren, my heart's desire. So he had a longing in his heart for those he knew to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But he didn't just leave it there. Look what he says. My heart's desire and my prayer. He was praying for the salvation of those whom he cared about, those whom he loved who were lost. Look over in chapter 9, verse 2. Again, speaking of those, his fellow countrymen, he says in verse 1, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. Look in verse 2, that I have a great sorrow. He says, I have unceasing grief in my heart. Now, this is amazing what he says in verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you understand the depth of what Paul is saying there? He's basically saying, my heart is so grieved. My heart is so broken over the wretched state of my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my fellow countrymen, whom I love, that I wish I could be separated from God, from Christ, if it meant they would be saved. Those of you who are parents, who have children who are not walking with Christ, you know that yearning deep in your heart, where at times you would feel to say to you could say to God, God, I wish there were a way you could send me to hell if it meant they would be saved. When was the last time you cried out for that person you love? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a dear friend of yours. Now, you may say, well, I pray every morning as I'm driving to work. I'm not talking about throwing up a prayer in a car in the morning. There's nothing wrong with that. We should use that time, redeem it for that. I think that's a great thing. I'm talking about when was the last time you got on your knees before God and cried out to him, perhaps even in tears. Just in looking over this text last night and going through it, I found myself in my study. I had to flatten myself on my face in the presence of God, weeping for the souls of some people whom I love, who God put on my heart. So Paul prayed in a way that was earnest and passionate, but he also prayed in a humble way because he knew there was nothing he could do to save them. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, read Romans chapter 9. He couldn't be more clear that salvation is of the Lord, that there's nothing we can do. He came totally dependent upon God, knowing if there's any way that they were going to be saved, it had to be God. He had to do it. And Paul didn't look down his nose on those who were lost. And we might be tempted, look at these foolish people. What's the matter with them? Look at these people lost in their dead religion, putting ashes on their head, going around following all these man-made things. But no, Paul, he was humbled because he knew but for the grace of God in his life, there was no salvation. He knew it was God's sovereign grace. He prayed for God to open up their hearts, and he prayed with an expectant faith. He speaks about a remnant in Romans chapter 11 and a confidence he had that God was going to act. Do you pray that way? You say, brother, you don't know my circumstance. You don't know. I've been praying for someone for years. Well, let me remind you, if you've never heard my testimony, I prayed close to 20 years for my wife's salvation. 20 years, and I wish I could tell you there weren't times of discouragement, but we need to pray with expectant faith, believing God's going to do it. I heard a story of George Mueller, and he was praying for two men, get this, for over 51 years. praying for these two men. And finally, one brother in his church, one brother in the church came up to him and said, "Brother George, do you really think, after all these years, do you really think God's going to save them?" And you know what his response was? "Of course I do. Why do you think God would have me praying for them all these years?" And one man was saved before his death, and the other man was saved after his death. What a testimony. So Paul says here, what is our response to be as believers? To pray for the salvation of those who are lost. And we've been doing that in our church. Brother Vinny has been organizing these meetings where we're crying out for the salvation of people. And lastly, our response should be to proclaim. Familiar verse, look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We all know this one by heart. For faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. People need to hear the word of God. People need to hear. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're born again through the living word of God. We're not born again through gimmicks or entertainment, but it's the word of God working in the hearts of men and women that bring about salvation. Only Christ. Maybe that means sharing the gospel with someone at work. Maybe that means just giving someone a tract. Maybe that's just getting involved in a conversation, in a friendship with someone, and seeing how God might move that. Now, you may say, listen, these opportunities just aren't presenting themselves. And I want to close tonight by leaving you with a challenge, because I feel in my own life, this is something I've neglected for some time. And yet, as I've stepped out in faith, I've seen the Lord doing some incredible things in the last few months. I challenge you tonight. Whether you're in prayer tonight before you go to bed or prayer tomorrow morning, you ask God, like Paul did in Colossians 4, "Lord, I pray you would open up opportunities for me to be your ambassador. Lord, would you give me an opportunity, a divine appointment to share the gospel with somebody?" And you watch what God will do. It can get discouraging seeing all those around us who are lost, but we have the words of eternal life. We have the gospel. We have the word of God. And may God give us the grace to be his ambassadors, to share that glorious news, that he might receive the glory in saving sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that we, with those who pursued a relationship with you by our works, thinking somehow we could attain a righteousness, a right standing before you. But we thank you, Lord, that you showed us our sin and that we had no hope, Lord, that there's none righteous. And we thank you for Christ and the righteousness that he provides and the new life that he's given us. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight, and I pray for myself, Lord, that we would be your witnesses in the power of your Spirit. Lord, would you open up opportunities? And even this Sunday, Lord, as your word goes forth in the Sunday school hour and in the sermon, the 11 o'clock hour, Lord, if there be any lost, would you do a saving work, Lord, for your glory's sake? We give you the thanks. And Lord, we give you all of the praise. In Jesus' name.